Philippians chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. Freshman year of high school, which is like 1989, make no judgment calls one way or another on that, was my first jaunt into international travel. And as a result of international travel, you need to pick one of these guys up. And many of you probably have yours. Many of you have let it lapse and expire, and you have to go through the entire process again. Some of you have renewed them over and over. But this becomes a very important item. So I have been to the Dominican Republic and to Ecuador and to Puerto Rico. You don't technically need these, although they're still handy. But freshman year, 1989, freshman year of high school, I was glad to have this in my possession. Not because I ever had to pull it out I had to pull it out and use it, but not use it for other reasons. I went with a group of 12 students to Russia. The wall had just been taken down in the previous year, and so things were a little anxious, but let me restate that. I'll be quasi-political. This brought, in 1989, this brought a sense of security. As a matter of fact, they tell you over and over and over, when you're in a foreign country, make sure that you have this on you at all times and do not lose it. One of my more scary moments was in Ecuador when we were on a missions trip, and the missionary said, okay, now everybody hand me your passports. We're like, he goes, no, trust me, we will lock it up in our personal safe, and we all had photocopies of our front page and whatnot. But knowing that I was walking into communist Russia, this gave me a great sense of peace and comfort. I'm not saying it was the end-all, be-all, but what came about was I had peace because I knew my citizenship. I knew where I was a citizen, and it was the United States of America. For that international travel. And at that point in time, that was a really good thing to have, because if something bad went down, at that point in time, the American politics were such that they would come after citizens to restore them into the United States. So I'm keeping it on me, just in case. Never know. I missed my picture. I didn't actually take that one, but I did get to see it. But I want to propose, as a continuation of last week, that God wants us to live free of anxiety. And we didn't really talk about it last week, but if you back it all the way up into chapter 3, because chapter 4, which Christina spoke on, chapter 4, verse 1, which Christina spoke on a couple of weeks ago now, it starts off, therefore, my brothers. Again, that therefore, why is it therefore? It's back into chapter 3, and I think that we can easily say, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. So when Paul goes on, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved, I entreat Euodia and I entreat. He's all basing it from this concept of we are citizens in heaven. Our citizenship is not in this world. Therefore, as citizens of heaven, as Caleb talked about a few weeks ago, we are to be representing heaven. Which is why the Lord taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, your kingdom. Where I am a citizen, would that become reality here? So our citizenship is in heaven. And just really briefly running through last week, because I just had nothing else to preach on today. So, today is a continuation. But we talked about the problem of and the need to understand anxiety. And we talked about the difference between anxiety because we're troubled with cares and anxiety because we're seeking to promote our own interests, both of which are valid definitions in the Greek with these concepts. And then the idea that once we could start to grapple with what the root of our anxiety was, we could move on to this idea of having proper posture. And we talked about the need to rejoice, the need to be reasonable or to be gentle, and the need to surrender. This morning I want us to continue on in this idea of posture and what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. But to go there, let me have the kids come up. This is weird in the middle. No, but you still had to come forward, so it worked out. You had to come more sideways. That's good for you, though. Go sideways. Shift a little sideways. So, what's today? Father's Day. And did you wish your dad happy Father's Day? Yes. Now's your chance. Go for it. There we go. See, we're just trying to help cover for all the kids that forgot to express that. What are some of the things that, when you think about fathers and a good father, a good dad, what are some of the things that make a dad a good dad?
Being my dad.
Being your dad. Okay. What's that? You don't want to explain. Okay. Well, you got sunburn. That's the bad dad, huh? That could be considered that, yeah. What else, other than being his son, his child, right? What makes a good dad? Nothing. Is it too early in the morning for you guys? You're tired. So a good dad lets you get enough sleep, right? That is true. But your dad wakes you up at 3 in the morning. Did you get enough sleep? I'm assuming that if your dad wakes you up at 3 in the morning, it's for good reason. You may not think it's good. Oh, just because it was Father's Day. He was excited. Were you excited about Father's Day? Is that what it was? Before church, right? And they're all excited when you do that, aren't they? No, they're not.
They really want to go back to sleep and not give up.
I don't blame them one bit. So we have nothing that makes our fathers good fathers, huh? You have no ideas whatsoever. Should we ask big kids? No? Too bad. Since you guys aren't going to be responsive, what makes good fathers? Spending time with you. Teaching you. Encouraging. What was that? Forgiving. Protecting. Providing. Listen, see, now we can get going, right? Now we're a sense of security. Yeah. Loving discipline. Excellent. Well, it's Father's Day, and so maybe he even throws you on your shoulders with a cape. You know, maybe that's good for some of you, maybe not. Maybe you don't want the cape. But one of the things that a good father will do in providing and protecting and all of that kind of stuff will watch over your diet. Now you're like, oh, no, my mother does that. Well, it's kind of cooperative, right? much to your lack of knowledge, it is cooperative, at least in many households. But the reality is that some of us would like to think that a good father might let us just eat junk food all the time, right? The fond father, but the fond father isn't necessarily always a good father, right? And so we have to eat nutritiously as well as having some other stuff from time to time. Well, this morning, as we celebrate fathers, and then as we celebrate our heavenly father, God our father, it's important to be, to have a good diet. And our heavenly father, in the same way that our earthly father monitors our diet, our heavenly father talks about how to monitor our diet. Yep, that could be another thing, is how to be successful. And even defining what success is can come from the Father. So, okay, I want you to listen, though, from our context and posturing and what Paul says about monitoring our own diet. Okay? With that said, I don't know. I do see there's cookies in the back for after church, and I do see... I'm not their dad, so I don't have to monitor that kind of stuff. Play with toys, eat junk food. But one of the things that we need to understand in posturing ourselves to live a life free of anxiety is that we need to have an intentionality about our mental diet. We need to be intentional about our mental diet. Look at verses 8 and 9, if you would. At the very end of verse 8, Paul writes, after this whole litany of things, he writes, think about these things. Think about these things. And then he goes on to say, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Well, I can't practice these things if I'm not, well, thinking about them. Right? Which is going to involve the seeing and the learning and the hearing and receiving. Think about these things. Some of our translations might actually say, dwell on these things. Or another word that is often thrown in there for the translation is reckon. I like that word. Reckon. This is a word that's dealing with reality. So to think, to dwell, to reckon is to deal with reality. It's referring more to the fact than to supposition or opinion. Let me give you an example. If I think or dwell or reckon in this context, if I think, dwell, or reckon in this context that I have $57.30 in my bank account, in my savings account, let's be specific, then I have $57.30 in my account. If I don't have that in my account, then I am deceiving myself. And I am not thinking, dwelling, or reckoning properly. That makes sense? So when Paul's talking about this, he's not just kind of this out there wishful thinking, wishful hoping, wishful idealism. When Paul says, think on these things, he goes, make this your reality. Make this something that is a part of your life. And Paul starts it by reminding us of the reality that we are citizens of heaven. And so that should affect the reality in which we live. I liken verse 8 to the old tech term or tech phrase, Scott's awake now, garbage in, garbage out. Anybody remember that? Learning that in school? Garbage in, garbage out. This is exactly what Paul's talking about in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 4. We might take a little different perspective. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Very familiar passage. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Just pause there for a second. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. If I can, he's saying, live into the reality that you speak as citizens of heaven. Present them as a living sacrifice. You're not dying. The Old Testament sacrifices, you're continuing to live. So present yourself in a reasonable fashion, in a reckoning fashion, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by how? The renewal of your mind. So Paul goes on to say, think, dwell, reckon on these things. Back to Philippians chapter 4. Let's keep in mind that the world loves to study the mind. The world loves to study the mind, and as such, we have a whole genre of studies that deal with advertising to understand precisely how long and what needs to be present in an image or a sound or a clip for you to be convinced that that is something that you need. There's a whole science behind that. Think about the music. I remember saying this exact phrase. I'm sure none of you did because you were all good kids. My parents caught me with some bad music one time. I use that in quotations, right? Bad music. Sure. And I remember expressing it. It probably wasn't these words exactly, but something similar. Oh, I just listened to it for the sound. For the beats. For the rhythm. Am I the only one that ever used that excuse? Thank you, Sebby. And what we didn't understand in the wisdom of our good parents, whether we believed them to be good at that time or not, is that I can guarantee you if I start singing some of those songs right now, you will all sing with me, even though you never owned the CD, the vinyl, the cassette tape. Because it begins to seep in and it has an effect on us. So as we go through this list that Paul gives us to think upon, here's my challenge to us this morning. Let us not try to justify our actions. But let's receive what God says through Paul, listening to this list and processing. An intentionality of mental diet first requires truth. Is what I mentally ingest full of truth? And here's, let me just get right down to it. If you're watching Fox or CNN or any other news media or any other thing, and that is what is filling your mind and your thought processes, scratch this right off the top because you are not listening to truth. I'm not making a statement about any of the commentators on there or anything else. What I'm saying, though, it is commentary. It is not truth. How much of our identity is tied to what we allow our minds to focus on? That's the catch of advertising. Oh, you'd be really popular if you did. So now all of a sudden, we see this in our kids. I've seen it in full-grown adults. If I just... Well, where did you get that idea from? Well, I don't know. I've been thinking on it. Oh, you've been thinking on it. Where did that thinking start at? Exposure. And exposure to what? So, what is the truth? The truth is who God is, who we are, what God has done, what He desires. For example, how about we focus on the truth of God's goodness? And some of us wrestle through things. How is God good in light of evil in this world? I shared this Wednesday evening my new 50-cent word, privation. Privation. Some might pronounce it privation. Okay? Privation or privation. It means the absence of. Evil is not something that exists on its own. evil is a privation of good, of God's goodness. Evil exists because there's the absence of God's goodness present. So when I look at God, is God good? That's the first question we need to ask ourselves. Do I believe, in the depth of my soul, do I believe that God is good? Therefore, anything that happens, good or evil, starts with the root of goodness. But when we choose not to follow the ways of God, which are good, privation, the absence of God's goodness brings about evil. Why do bad things happen in this world? Because as human beings who have been given the ability to choose, we don't always choose the goodness of God. And when we fail to choose the goodness of God, the resultant is evil. Now, some of us, again, we want to start to sugarcoat it. Well, my disobedience wasn't really evil. No, there's either good or there's evil. Disobedience is evil. We want to cure evil, right? Well, if I'm suffering from a result of a car accident of a drunk driver, if my child is born in a particular way, if something happens to my spouse, then those are evil things. No. When I'm not walking in the goodness of God, it is evil. So the truth that I need to be thinking on is the goodness of God. Everything God does. So let's back up even a little bit further in this picture, because my personal failure to walk in the goodness of God results in evil, but so does original sin. Because original sin has affected all of creation. It has affected all of us. And so as a result of original sin, there is the presence of evil. So is the truth that's in my mind when something tragic happens in my life, is the truth, God, why did you do this? Or is the truth, God, you're good. So what has transpired to get to this point? God, you are good. Now we can add that, because God makes good out of everything, and particularly for those that love the Lord. So even the presence of evil that has occurred in my life is going to be used by God for His glory. How about another truth? A truth we all get caught up with at length. Who am I? My identity. Where is my identity coming from? Does my identity come from this? From a passport that says I'm an American citizen? No, this is secondary in my identity. Perhaps even tertiary. But do I hold to the truth that I'm a loved child of God? Or when that little whisper comes into my ear that, you blew it, you fell short, you sinned, do I start to allow that to seep into my core and I'm no longer thinking of the truth, but I'm thinking now, I'm a miserable failure, God doesn't love me because I fell short. How about we focus on the reality of heaven? In a church age where increasingly it seems that question of whether there truly is a hell or not exists, how about we focus on the truth that in the Word of God there is a heaven and there is a hell? We've got a lost and a dying world all around us. We have neighbors, we have family members, we have friends. Do we really believe that there's a heaven and a hell? Does that heaven and hell reality motivate us or move us to act in certain ways? about the reality that if our destiny is hell because we're not walking in personal relationship with Jesus, that what that is an eternal separation from God. Unlike, and I'm sorry if you have this background that I step on some feet right now, but the truth. Unlike the Mormon church who would say, oh, if you're good enough, you just don't get to the higher levels of heaven. Scripture, to me, teaches that if you're not walking in relationship with Jesus, hell is the only alternative. So death is not a blessing in that sense. Death is a curse. But do we hold that reality? Does it actually get down into the core of who we are, that there are people around us, near and dear to us, who are headed for a destiny separated from God for the rest of eternity? But the equal reality is the sufficiency of Jesus. The sufficiency of the person, Jesus Christ, of the blood that was shed on the cross. Am I thinking of the truth? Or am I thinking of what I want to hear? Am I thinking of the things that make me feel good as opposed to the realities that are? The core of God is love. But in tandem with His love is holiness. The truth is that if I claim to be a son or a daughter of the resurrected Christ, it should change how I live my life. It doesn't just change my eternal destiny, it changes how I live my life right now, today. And if I don't believe that, if I'm not pursuing that, I'm living a lie. Not the truth. Do I think on things that are worthy of worship? Or in some of our translations, it says, whatever is honorable. I've said this before, we are always worshiping. We are always worshiping. Because the reality is, worship is just the direction of adoration. So we are always worshiping. We can be worshiping the Big Mac. We could be worshiping the steak. We could be worshiping Jesus. It's where our adoration is turned at that moment in time. It's not an issue of are we worshiping, it's what are we worshiping. And the question Paul poses is the thing that we are worshiping really worthy of being worshiped? What I'm doing at any moment in time in my life, is that moment worthy of receiving the adoration of my heart? And some of us go, well, I don't know that my job is worthy of the adoration of my heart. And yet what I would say is Paul's words, do all things unto the glory of God. So if God has either told you to be in a job or directed you into a job, I approach that. In the sense of, this is worthy of my time and my effort and my energy because God has placed me in this situation right now. Therefore, it is worshiping and glorifying God in the process. But does this item in front of me right now, does it stir the core of my being to direct my attentions to God? Does my work direct my attentions to God? There we go, the handheld mic. I'm still cordless though, so you can't find me again. This mic is good. That one's good too. It's just more challenging in its goodness. Please understand, as I step on toes this morning, I'm stepping on my own, right? This is not an us, me versus you. It's not anything of that nature, but as I look at Worthy of Worship, I have to ask myself when I sit down on a Sunday afternoon and watch a 2.5 to 4 hour football game, is that worthy of worship? Is it worthy of worship? Whatever I'm dwelling on, is it worth the deepest adoration of my being? So that I was going to preach short, so let's keep going. Am I thinking on things that are innocent? Or in some of our Bibles it says just. Is what I'm doing at the moment, what I'm thinking about at the moment, what I'm processing, is it bringing me to righteousness? Throw that word into there as well. Is it righteous in and of itself? And you might go, well, I don't know that it is or isn't righteous. Okay, then ask myself, does it draw me towards the righteousness of Christ, or does it detract me from the righteousness of Christ? I would argue, for the sake of those who love to argue in the room, that if it's neutral, then it's negative. I prefer to function, not to pass. So, I'll pick on a teacher. Is that okay? We got enough of them in the room. If I hadn't pointed to you, you'd never know who I was talking about, right? But if I'm teaching kids, they could be little kids, they could be old kids. If I'm teaching kids and I feel like, well, this doesn't really, you know, it's teaching. Okay, well, what are my thoughts about the students? Are my thoughts leading towards righteousness, or am I sitting here right now going, I want to hang this kid up by his toenails. I want to skin him. I want to, right? We are not going to justify our actions. But in my role, as I'm functioning, is it drawing me towards the righteousness of Christ? Or is it detracting me? Pure, whatever is pure. I like the alternative word, although I've wrestled, I've shared my wrestling with this terminology of sacred. I don't think there should be a separation of sacred versus secular. But I heard a definition at our National Council stuff. I heard a definition that I can adopt for sacred. Sacred is where God intersects with creation. Sacred is that moment in time or that place where I encounter. Now, I want to propose that our entire life should therefore be sacred, because it should be a continuous interaction between me and God. We recognize that we still struggle with our sinful nature, therefore it's not, therefore we can argue sacred versus secular. But whatever is sacred, does what I'm doing right now, whatever it might be, and again, we'll keep using teachers just to avoid, you know, offending anybody else in here today. Can I get this to a sacred moment if it's not already sacred? Let me give a total contrast, nothing to do with teaching. Men, women, pornography in no way will get you to a moment of sacredness. It won't. It's an entire violation of the design of God. Teaching, while you sit there and go, man, it's teaching secular students, secular material. Well, no. Because I'm filled with Christ and the righteousness of Christ, can I create an environment by the handiwork of the Holy Spirit that this moment, teaching advanced calculus, can bring somebody to a relational encounter with Jesus Christ? Absolutely. I may have no idea how. But can it? Yes, because God has given us brains to process at high levels of mathematics. Some of us who are working with students who are more challenged has a breakthrough. Right? We can create, depending on how we enter into it, what is sacred. Through 4 of the 8, let's just pause for a moment. Let's remind ourselves, why are we even bothering? That's my proposition. That God wants us to live free of anxiety. when I'm not willing to think on truth, whether it's worthy of worship, innocence, sacredness of it, when I'm not willing to think on those things, then anxiety is going to, by default, be a part of my life. I mean, don't show your hand. Be honest internally right now. How many of us actually find peace watching the news? Or how many of us encounter anxiety in watching the news? Right? Which of those things does the news actually provide for you? Does that mean that I should never watch the news and not be aware of it? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is some of us are way too invested in what the news has to say. This list provides an aid in knowing the peace of God, which is the person of God, which surpasses all understanding. Okay, let's keep going. Whatever's acceptable. This is where truth helps out big time. Because if I know what is true, then I can know what's acceptable. But if I'm bought into a whole bunch of lies and deceptions, then it becomes that much more difficult for me to go, huh, is this acceptable to God or not? And this is where our whole stream of self-justification comes in. Well, you know, it may not really be, but I don't know if God really frowns upon it, but so I'll keep doing it. Or I'll keep thinking on it. Or I'll keep processing in that direction. The question when we look at this is what is acceptable to God, not what is acceptable to my own heart. What is acceptable to God, not what's acceptable to my own heart, because I can tell you, from personal experience, I can make anything acceptable to my own heart. And I feel like it's right. And I feel like it's good, and I feel like God has no problem with it. But then if I examine it against truth, I run into conflict. Whatever has a good of reputation, the word they use is commendable. Something that is well spoken of. I liken this to Paul's words to Timothy and Titus about, you know, as the generations come along, they will be seeking that which is supposed to their ears. What's the newest, the novelist, the neatest thing that's out there that the people are pulling out from the Bible? Honestly, I think this is where church tradition comes into play. Whether 2021, right? Church is in theory established in 33 AD, right? Kind of underground until 312 AD, Constantine. We've got almost 2,000 years of church tradition. And the evangelical church, of which I am a part and we are all a part of, sitting in here in most of our lives, have been a part of. I recognize we've got some different backgrounds, but the evangelical church has had a tendency to throw anything of church tradition out. Because, well, it's Catholic. Can I just say that there have been things in evangelical church tradition theologies that as I come across them, I'm sitting here going, I don't think we have it right. I don't think the evangelical church has it right in certain aspects. But because we've chosen at times to throw the baby out with the bathwater, we've missed the things that have good reputation, that are commendable, that are well spoken of. What are some of the things that the church for 2,000 years has said, this is sound, this is solid, this we can pursue? Have a good reputation. Well, I heard this pastor say one time, I've heard a lot of pastors say a lot of things, a lot of different times, and not all of them can I go, that was a good reputation. In fact, I'm convinced that if I go back and listen to the 400 and some odd sermons that I've done over the past 14 years, now it's got to be more than that, right? 50 a year, call it 40 a year. So probably close to 600, 700, right? Anyway, I'm sure that if I went back and I'll bet you I can find things that I said that were not of good reputation. Not that I was intentionally trying to promote or do something, but in the course of 14 years, as I hopefully mature in my relationship with Christ and see things from different perspectives and hopefully more biblical and hopefully more in the context of the whole nature of God, I might go back 14 years ago and say, I'd probably say that. 14 years from now, you can listen to this and ask me if that's true. Excellence. If there is any excellence, I like this definition, virtuous course of thought, feeling, and action. Not or, but and action. Virtuous course of thought, feeling, and action. Does it take me down a road of thought, feeling, and action? Let's contrast this for a moment. Excellence is not how can I get away with the least amount possible. We accuse government workers of that. Sorry to my government workers who work hard and excel at their jobs. But we've heard it. Ah, there's another government employee. We've done it unconsciously racially too. Ah, there's another tribal worker. What of our lives, regardless of our race or our gender or anything, somebody was like, why do you put so much effort into what you're doing? You know, you could get away with half of that effort and still surpass 3/4 of the people. Well, I don't want to do that because I'm called to think I'm that which is excellent. So how do I make myself better? Not for the sake of myself, but how do I make myself better so that what Christ has given me is used to glorify Him more fully? How can I excel? How can Christ excel within me? Finally, what is worthy? Praise. We need to make a distinction here because we've got two worthiness, right? That which is worthy of worship and that which is worthy of... And Paul distinguishes them, and so it's important for us to understand the distinction. Worship, as I mentioned, stems from the core of the person and what God means to the person. So if I understand the truth of my identity in Christ as His Son, I can worship out of that identity. Why? Because I don't deserve to be God's son. I don't deserve to have the blood of Christ save me. I don't deserve any of that, and yet God still has done it for me. And as a result, I become ecstatic and I go, God, because of who you are, I want to worship you. I want all of my energy, all of my emotion, all of my muchness to be directed to you. That's worthy of worship. Praise, on the other hand, stems from a recognition of God's good acts. Why does Paul make the distinction? Paul makes a distinction because those things that are worthy of worship are by nature going to be godly in character. Does that make sense? Because it's from the core of who we are, so we have to have had an encounter with God to make it worthy of worship. Worthy of praise, however, as we go through Scripture, we find out that all of creation is called to praise God. All of creation is called to praise God. Do we understand that Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, at the end he says, Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that. Oh, so then everyone's going to be saved. Because everyone will have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. No. No, but everyone at the end of time, the godly, the righteous, the unrighteous, the evil, the criminal, the everything that you can throw in there will praise God. Even if they don't worship God. They will praise God because of His good acts. Oh my goodness, I missed it. You are the Christ. There's a distinction between worthy of worship and worthy of praise. How many athletes, let's just be honest here, how many athletes, the end of their game, the end of their meet, the end of whatever? Thank you, God. Thank you, God. They can praise God. And I don't know them, so I'm not going to enter into the conversation about salvation. But when I've watched them on the field, when I've watched their life outside of the sport, and then they're sitting there going, God's number one. And I don't know. It just causes questions. It's like competing against a Christian school soccer team who's swearing left and right, up and down the road. Done it. Very memorable. How well do we balance our mental diet? How well do we balance our mental diet? The average person spends 145 minutes per day on social media. 145 minutes per day on social media. That's 2 hours and 25 minutes. That is the average. Social media. Twitter, Instagram, Facebook. I don't even know half of them. I need a teenager who's in the school system here to know. Actually, no, Caleb probably could list them out for me. The average American. By the way, that was globally. The average person. The average American spends 11 hours and 54 minutes on some form of media. TV, smartphone, radio, games. They say daily. 11 hours and 54 minutes on average. Now the study itself declares that that's probably slightly bloated. The reason it is slightly bloated is because most of us are simultaneously on multiple devices. So if I'm sitting on my computer looking at Facebook while pulling up my smartphone looking at Instagram, in the background listening to the radio while the TV is showing Fox News, you can see how it comes up to 11 hours and 54 minutes pretty quickly. It is estimated that we are exposed to between 4,000 and 10,000 ads per day across all media platforms. Somewhere between 4,000 and 10,000 ads per day. Think about it. You open up Facebook and you start scrolling and you're like, there's an ad, there's an ad, there's an ad, there's an ad. Streaming services unless you pay the higher rates. You're seeing advertisements come through. Cable television, the radio. It doesn't matter what your Instagram. I'm like, I thought Instagram was supposed to be like more private account. No. Number of ads that come through there. We are inundated. We are bombarded by stuff. How am I doing intentionally dealing with my mental diet? What's that? Not just advertising, fear messages. So in contrast to the truth. Let's hit one other topic here this morning. I still have a little time actually. This is what this frequently comes down to. When I'm in conversations about this passage of scripture frequently, it comes down to this idea of what you entertain yourself. And so I did some research because I'm fascinated by this concept now. It took me all of 30 seconds to do this research. Merriam-Webster's definition of entertainment right? You may wish to write this down or know that Merriam-Webster.com. Just type in entertainment. Brace yourself. Because this is where truth becomes really painful right now. Entertainment is amusement or diversion. And then they go on, provided especially by performers. Because we generally think of entertainment as, oh, watching a sports game, watching a movie, watching a TV show, whatever it might be. Amusement or diversion. From what? Truth and reality. How many times do I just go, I'm done. I'm just done. Click. And I sit there and accomplish nothing for the next however long. It is diversion or amusement from reality. Or from truth. It's very interesting because the term entertainment was first used in the 15th century. So for those well out of school, that's the 1400s. So we're just going to count from zero. That means for over 1400 years, humanity lived without the necessity to be entertained. That means for over 1,400 years, again, we're not counting the BCs, right? There's a debate. Is it 3,000? Is it 6,000? Is it whatever? Okay, but all of that time, but since Christ, for over 1,400 years, humanity said there's enough to do in life that I don't have time to be distracted by other things. But then for some reason, in the 1400s, we started sitting here going, boy, I'm just bored. I don't want to deal with reality. My suspicion is we moved away from a healthy mental diet. Wow. You guys can do all the research that you want. I'm sure you've got the road, industrialization, efficiency, all these sorts of things started to come into play so that, you know, we could get more done or something like that. But do we realize that today we make significant portions of our life about entertainment? We make significant portions of our life about entertainment. If you sit down, I'm not picking on, okay? Well, I'm trying not to. If you sit down at 6 o'clock in the morning with your coffee and you turn on the news, you're being entertained. That's what I want to find out what's going on in the day. I can guarantee you, as a spouse and as a father, I don't really need to be distracted. I've got enough to do already. But I make the choice to sit down with my cup of coffee. Right? Think about how much of our life is invested in our community. Either enjoying it, right? Going to a movie, sports event, whatever. Or working for the purpose of enjoying it. You know what? If I put in 10 hours of overtime this week, we can take off next week and we'll do something we'd like to do for that. So it's not just the time of enjoyment, it's how often do we work in order to... You know what? Okay. Here we go. You know what the greatest form of entertainment is in 2021? Well, this is, okay, it's a statistic which is made up, so I'm calling it the greatest. You know what the greatest form of entertainment is in 2021? A quarter to a third of you in this room are involved with it. Nope. Retirement. How much of our life do we spend looking forward to retirement? And yet I would still ask, what do we do with our time in retirement? So what I would say is, let's have a biblical discussion about retirement at some point in time. Let's have a biblical discussion, because what I would say is, I love the, I'm going to get it wrong, but there's a, somebody else uses a phrase now, like, what's that? You're going to work till you're dead. Well, some do. And the reality is, we should. Just because we, I'm going to use retune, just because we retune to something different, right? I retire from, it's tough in pastoral ministry, though I know plenty of pastors who have done it. You know, I could retire from pastoral ministry, but I'm still called to make disciples, so I'm still engaged in that. But a lot of you, I love this, and I believe it's coming true. A lot of you guys know Rick Jones. I remember when he was here and he was on the elders and we were talking, he was looking so much forward to retirement. He was counting down the years, they're doing the financial analysis and planning, and every time we talked about retirement, he goes, I can't wait because my schedule is free to disciple people. The whole mentality was, I can now turn around. And we all know, I'm sure if I sat down with him today, his time isn't just free like that, right? But at the same time, he can order things in such a capacity. And he says, I don't have to be there for these hours. So I get to choose what I'm going to do with my time. If I'm intentional in my mental diet, I choose what to do with my time. And what does that choice look like? But I would cause this, this is not the question, I'll put the question up in just a moment. But in this idea of entertainment, why is it that I am so desirous of entertainment? Why is Terry so desirous of entertainment? Why does Terry go home after a really difficult meeting or conversation or whatever and sit down and go, I'm done for the day, I'm checked out? You know why? There's a lot of underlying reasons we won't talk about here in public and right now. The root comes to this. And actually, it comes to the issue of anxiety. Right? The reason I've done is because, well, the meeting didn't go the way I wanted it to go. The decisions weren't made that I wanted to have made. I didn't see the progress that I wanted to see. The truth is, I'm done because, well, I'm just done. How are you done if God's called you to it? So why am I so desirous of entertainment? Why do I so badly need a diversion from life? Because I've made life about me rather than life about them. Questions. Go fly to it. How do I need to adjust my mental diet? How do I need to adjust my mental diet? Move on. The other form of posture that we need, it'll be up there in about however many minutes in my conclusions. Discipleship. The other element that I need in posture, because remember, to be free of anxiety, to live a life free of anxiety, we're talking about this posture that I need to take. The posture I need to take is a healthier mental diet, but it also means discipleship or imitation. Look at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. I love how Paul does it. What you have learned is the Greek word mathetes, which is translated as go therefore and make mathetes, disciples. What you have been discipled into, and what I want to argue this morning in 15 seconds, is that to receive, to hear, and to see is all part of the process of discipleship. Because we've already talked before, how did disciples get discipled by rabbis back in the early centuries? Well, they mimicked every single thing that they did. So all of this is about discipleship. He says to practice it. Practice these things. Exercise it. Be busy about it. That whole list of the mental diet, I have to intentionally be engaged in it. If I sit there and go, let's just grab a magazine. Start flipping through. Well, start ticking the ads. Right? Pick up the newspaper. Start ticking the ads. Get closer to that 10,000 mark than the 4,000 mark. Because I already listened to KMBI on my way over here, and in that time heard 5 advertisements. Right? And that's Christian radio. I don't have any issues with KMBI. Many of us at this point in time in our life, I don't want to show allegiance. But again, be honest with yourself. By whom are you being discipled? And don't say, well, I'm sitting here in church this morning, so Pastor Jerry's discipled. Because look at what Paul says. That you received and heard and seen in me. Not everybody in this room has been able to journey up a ladder to be seen in me, to hear and So who are we being discipled by? Because until we're 6 foot under, we all need continued discipleship. We all need continued discipleship. So who are we being discipled by? Which I think goes back to the mental diet, right? I need to be attentive to whom I'm being discipled by. Some of us in the course of our lives have chosen some bad disciples. Perhaps by choice. Perhaps not. But part of figuring out who I'm being discipled by, am I being discipled? So in what ways am I really being discipled at this time? Who has life on life with me right now? And this goes both ways. Who have I said, you know what, I would love to get to know you more, and I would love to journey in your life with you more. Can we start getting together on a regular basis? Not just to talk about guns or fishing or hunting or you know, whatever else. But I want to open up my life and say, hey, let's get together. Look, I have things that you can learn from me, but you have things that I can learn from you. See that? Wow, my timer went out. Okay, apparently I'm done. God bless us. You don't do that in your class, do you? Okay. You didn't do that intentionally today for this. Okay. All right. Just checking. Nobody put you up to it. Okay. All right. Just making sure. But the reality is we need to be discipled and we need to be discipling. So who am I looking up to learn from? And who am I looking behind to bring up with me? And by the way, we are not on like this linear path that everybody is journeying on the same thing at the same time. I can look at somebody who I would argue is spiritually less mature than me, but has an aspect of their life that is more mature than me that I can be discipled to. That makes sense? So let's not just sit here and go, oh, well, Pastor Terry, he's got to be the most spiritual because he's the pastor and all that kind of stuff. Who are you? There are people in this church that I look at and I go, there's a lot that I can learn. There's a lot that I need to learn from others. So who am I looking ahead to? Who am I looking behind? In what ways am I really being discipled? And all of this for this person so that we can get to know the person who is the Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Paul is redundant in this, right? Verse 7, and the peace of God from last week, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. Then he goes through this mental checklist of what we're putting our energies into, and at the very end he says, practice these things, and the peace of Christ will be with you. You think Paul's serious about knowing peace by how we actually flesh out our life and what we do with our time and our energy and everything about us? Do we think that Paul's just blowing smoke going, man, you were in the first century AD. You don't know what you're talking about. You're not in America today. Really? I mean, let's go back to the truth component. Paul's stoned, beaten, life is threatened. And we want to go, oh, you don't know the struggles I'm going through, Paul. on, Paul, let's go head to head. I'll tell you my trouble if you tell me yours. Yeah. I don't think that's going to fly, so. Do we realize? Do we honestly, in the core of our soul, do we realize we don't have to live life in anxiety? And it has to do nothing with our financial status for retirement. It has nothing to do with our job security. It has nothing to do with our relational security with other people. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. But we are so caught up in ourselves and our cultures, we're unwilling to make Christ first. Therefore, we live with anxiety. I am making this very black and white because I think Paul makes it very black and white. It's really simple. If I want to live a life free of anxiety, then I need to start living the way he describes. Well, I can come up with a whole lot of excuses for why that doesn't work. But they are just that. They are excuses. We have not done it recently. It's been a long time. I would challenge us. Don't wait till next year. Maybe us. Some of us need a limited amount of technology for work related purposes. But some of us abuse the limited amount of technology we need for work related purposes to expand. I would challenge the body of OCC to a 30-day media fast. We'll start after the Olympics. Well, I want to see the gifting that God has given to humanity, you know, speed and power and prowess and all that kind of stuff. Baby steps. Okay? I'm good with that. Let's start. I challenge you one day. No media. No radio, no phone, no TV, no computer, no nothing. Turn it off. Don't pull off magazines, that's media. Don't pull off a newspaper, that's media. The one form of medium that you can use. The Bible. The one thing that you can open, the Bible. And if you come to me and tell me, well, I have to open it up on my phone, I'm going to say nonsense. And I have about 15 gazillion Bibles in the back that I am happy. We even got rid of the New World Translation. So I've got all Bibles that I'm happy to say, your choice. NLT, NIV, ESV, HCSB, KJV. I'm good with it. You know what? I will Wednesday. And that's not a postponement thing. I'm being serious. So Wednesday evening, if you come to study, ask me. By the way, if you email me Wednesday, don't expect a response. You text me Wednesday, don't expect a response. Okay? I'm not snubbing you. I'm not ignoring you. Wednesday, I will go on a media fast. Because I don't know about you, but I certainly would like to live this life. I would really like to live this life. Deb's going to turn on some mood music. I invite us to just spend a couple of moments reflecting on these questions this morning. Where, what, how do I need to change my mental biology? Where is my life in the discipleship?